Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and that to chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue our study in this all-too-important pastoral letter. And we'll be focusing our verses, our passage there in verses 6, 7, all the way through 11, but I would like to read all of the way from the beginning, from verse 3, for the sake of context. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. We open your word because your word is true, and it is the infallible guide to our lives. We ask that you would give us clarity of mind, and you would give us conviction of heart as you reveal your most holy truth to us. Help us to receive this word not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God. And so change our lives that they would be lived to the praise of the glory of your grace. O Spirit, help us in this very hour, we pray. Amen. There is a danger in which Paul wants to warn Christians. One that becomes more threatening if left unchecked. And it is apostasy. The wholesale departure from the living God. And this is what apostasy is. It is essentially unbelief. But what makes it so damning is this. It is the sin of unbelief, but among those, as Hebrews chapter 6 says, who have been enlightened with gospel truth, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. In other words, it is when a Christian who has received countless benefits and graces from God turns his or her back on God, never to return to God. You can look the part of a Christian, and you can do it really well and not be a Christian. And while the road to apostasy tends to develop through time and through stages, a person can place themselves on that path rather very fast. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3. The writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The writer of Hebrews, he didn't assume anything when speaking to the ancient Jewish church here, and neither should we. He wasn't speaking to people of the outside world, but to the household of God. He said, brothers, take care. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be spiritually vigilant over our souls and take heed to the exhortation that Paul gave to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13 when he said, that you examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. You know, sometimes I wonder, in the history of the church, just how many self-acknowledging Christians there were who were who are confident in their confession, confident in their claim of trusting in the merits of Christ to take them safely to heaven, yet found themselves in the torments of hell. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Well, we might ask, well, what happened? What was the problem? You see, their confidence was a carnal one. Their faith was no better than that of demons. The problem was that they were deceived. And it's a very scary question to ask, but it's a very necessary one. Christian, are you deceived? If for some reason your life were to expire tonight, and you found yourself standing before the holy and living God, would it be too late? Would you have wasted your day of opportunity? Beloved, when is the last time that you got on your knees and you cried out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Search me, O God, and reveal to me my true self. If I am deceived, undeceive me before it is eternally too late. Enable me to measure myself faithfully by your word so that I can discover whether or not my heart has truly been renewed, whether or not I have abandoned my self-will and truly surrendered to yours, whether or not I have repented of my sin and long to be free from its power, whether or not I am a new creature in Christ and not a hypocritical one." When's the last time we prayed that? Search me, O God. And to what end? David says this in Psalm 139, that you, O God, would lead me in the way everlasting. You'll remember that in the beginning of our studies, that what drove Paul to write to Timothy was to tell him and the church to safeguard the deposit entrusted to them. That no one teach any different doctrine. Look with me in verse 3. He said, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Well, why was he so concerned about this? It's because false teaching leads to false living, and false living results in a false faith. And Paul's concern, his ultimate concern, was the threat of wholesale apostasy in the church. And check this, his concern was becoming actualized fairly quickly. It had only been 4 years since his famous farewell sermon, or his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, warning them about how fierce wolves would arise from among them. And Paul's warning was now becoming dreadfully true. Now, the church in Ephesus, they were not without sound teaching. This was a congregation that drank from direct apostolic preaching. For 3 years, they had the church's best pastors and teachers. But here is the reality of the church in Ephesus that we need to be aware of. Gospel ministries, nourished by God's word, can become apostate with amazing speed. Notice by the time of the writing of the letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, some have already made shipwreck of their faith. Look at chapter 5, verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Chapter 6, verse 21, for by professing the false knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. And so in a matter of 48 months, people had abandoned the faith. And so should we be any less concerned then? Absolutely not. If this was a church with the apostle as their teacher, we ought to be all the more vigilant. We need to recognize that a church can depart from the faith in less than a generation. And to ignore this would be to inflate ourselves with pride and endanger ourselves with this very thing. You see, apostasy can happen to any one of us if we don't guard ourselves against it, if we fail to keep watch over our souls, if we depart from sound doctrine and devote ourselves to any different doctrine. You know, the church in Ephesus, up to this point, it was actually an apostolic success story. It was a church focused on the gospel, clear on its mission, but in such a short amount of time, it was beginning to decay from the inside out. Where and how did all of this start? Well, it began when they went away from sound doctrine and began devoting themselves to a different doctrine. You see, church, if we do not allow Scripture to define and rule our lives in the church, other forces will. And this is what happened. And now, the situation wasn't that the church was denying or abandoning Scripture, but rather the situation was that they were misusing and misinterpreting Scripture. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Well, what were they not understanding? They weren't understanding the law. They were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they were saying and what they were teaching. Now, what I want to point out is, or a few things here in this passage. But the first is this. And it's that false teaching fails to edify the people of God. Follow Paul's argument here. What was the result of this kind of erroneous teaching about the law? We see it in verse 6 there. They wandered into vain discussion. It led them down useless chatter. If you have an NASB Bible, it says fruitless discussion. But more destructive than vain and fruitless discussion, look again at verse 6. It says that they swerved from these. Certain persons, by swerving from these, well, what do they swerve from? Go back another verse to verse 5. What did they swerve from? Paul said, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul told Timothy that the aim of our charge, that the goal of our teaching is love. And we saw this together a few weeks ago. That what we are trying to aim for in our preaching and in our teaching of sound doctrine is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That the church ought to take up the task of preaching and teaching to its people so as to edify them, so that its people would love God and love their neighbor as themselves. Love is the ultimate expression of the grace of God in the life of the believer. Paul said, faith, hope, love. Abide in these three in Corinthians. But the greatest of these is what? It's love. We know that when we get to the glory of heaven, faith will be turned to sight, hope will be turned into reality, love will go on forever. Love, again, is the greatest expression of the work of the Spirit in a person. And Paul tells Timothy, that's our aim, that's our goal. Not just so that people would know more things or be better versed in Scripture, but that they would love, right? That we would want lives transformed, that we would want lives edified. But here's what was happening to the people who were devoting themselves to a different doctrine, to those who were sitting under the teaching of false doctrine. They were being swerved, away from love. They were being swerved away from love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, false teaching here in the context of Timothy and the church in Ephesus was failing to edify the people of God. It wasn't producing fruit in their lives. It wasn't yielding the fruits of the Spirit, but rather fruitless discussion. Not the fruits of the Spirit, but rather fruitless discussion. And that's something that you and I need to know about false doctrine. Worldly ideologies, man-centered opinions and theories, claims that say that the gospel is not enough, do not edify the people of God. It cannot. Only the truth, the Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ can edify the people of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification doesn't take place apart from the truth or a half-truth or an altered and twisted truth. And so Christians do not grow under the tutelage of false teaching. Love is not fostered. Love for God and love for people is not cultivated when error is embraced, when error is devoted to. Now that flies in the face of the narrative of our culture, doesn't it? Because to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ is rather, according to our culture, an act of hatred. It's hateful intolerance. The world tells us that being a Christian, following the orders of Christ, is to be not a loving person, but a hateful person. I think we as Christians forget that the world has a polar opposite view of love than the Bible. We cannot forget that. And sometimes, many times, we get confused. It's not simply that Christians seek one's eternal well-being while the world seeks one's earthly well-being. It's just not that simple. To think that would be naive and ignorant. The world's understanding of love is not that simple and it is not that pure. Read Romans chapter 1 and you'll find a better understanding of how the world thinks. Romans 1 says that the unbelieving world is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Now the pitfall that Christians often run into is when the definition of love from the world begins to change the definition of love from God Himself. And when they merge those two understandings of love together to think that that is the definition of love. And we can't do that. Beloved, that is essentially what has taken place with the church's obsession with the social justice movement. The social justice movement is not motivated by love. Yes, the world's understanding of love, but that is not Christ's understanding of love. It is filled with all manner of unrighteousness. It is full of envy and strife and deceit and maliciousness. The irrefutable evidence of that is when Jesus told His disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before." That's how you know those two definitions of love don't go together. One of the problems in the church is that it thinks that the world is loving. It thinks that the world is loving thy neighbor as thyself, while they are not. And they've been deceived. They've been deceived by departing from a biblical understanding of love to that of the world, and to thinking that the gospel is not enough. Anytime you put an and or a but after the gospel, you've placed yourself on that road to apostasy away from Jesus Christ. Paul says it's fruitless, not fruitful. Well, what was happening in Ephesus? What What was it that these false teachers were teaching? The false teachers of the church were using Scripture, but they were using it erroneously. They were adding to Scripture with their doctored genealogies, and we saw that. But not only were they adding to Scripture, but they were also misinterpreting Scripture. They were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. And this is the second thing that Paul wants to highlight for us, that false teaching misunderstands Scripture. Now, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Well, duh. But when we take a closer look, we'll see how that is very important and beneficial to us. What were these Ephesian elders getting wrong? They were interpreting the law as a means of getting right with God. What Paul was dealing with in the church at Ephesus was legalism or moralism. And it's not that these false teachers cared too much about the law, but they failed to see the necessity of grace in order to obey the law. How can you be righteous before the holy and living God? The curriculum of the false elders was this: you have to achieve and you have to fulfill and you have to do steps A, B, C, D all the way to X, Y, Z. They were bringing this deep teaching. They were claiming to bring this deep teaching of the law with their myths and their genealogies, showing the people of God how they could get right with God and how they could get good with God. And the people, they asked, how can I be accepted by God? And the false teacher said, do this, follow that rule, obey this command, fulfill that ritual. You know, there are certain churches, there are churches, aren't there, that even some of you may have come from, that tell you that you need to look a certain way and live a certain way and do certain things and fulfill certain things in order to be accepted. And they might never explicitly have it in their doctrinal statement, but its leaders might imply it. But you need to hear this. You don't even have to come from a church like that, because that kind of mindset is instilled in us. The need to do something in order to validate ourselves. We are naturally and sinfully prone to this kind of thinking and behavior because it elevates self and not God. And we are self-centered. We are self-focused. We are self-absorbed and self-righteous people. And so that impulse is in all of us. And this is the temptation of very many of Christians. The need to serve, the need to be active and busy with the things of the church in order to validate their faith, in order to be a good Christian. Right? They'll never say it. You'll never say it. Gospel answers will always come out from their mouths, but their lives will show it, and their hearts will prove it. What does it mean to be a Christian? A lot of times you'll get this answer, not by confession, but by life. It means to sacrifice your life to God and to work for His kingdom. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Church, that is absolutely not what it means to be a Christian. That is a false doctrine. That is not sound doctrine. And this is what the church in Ephesus was plagued with. They had thought that the law keeping, was the means by which they would be saved. And so Paul, he intervenes here, and he gives them a proper understanding of the law. Look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul wanted to make clear here that he wasn't anti-law or that he had a negative view of the law. He says, no, the law is good It's good. But it's only good if a person uses it properly or lawfully. Paul, he loved the law. In Romans 7, he said that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And when Paul spoke about the law, he spoke of it highly. He said it's good, but here was the issue. It has to be used rightly. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The problem in the church at Ephesus was that the law wasn't being used properly. They didn't understand it. And I think a good number of Christians still find themselves confused as well. As they see law keeping, as they see their own works as the solution to the problem of their unrighteousness. Well, what Paul does next here is he provides a proper understanding of the law. And he says, do you know why the law was laid down? Do you know why the law was written down for us? Look at verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What the false teachers were doing was using the law to give men and women a way to be good. When Paul says, the law doesn't show us how to be good. The law shows us just how depraved we really are. The law was meant rather than to inflate self-righteousness, it was meant to reveal self-unworthiness. And Paul says here, it wasn't laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And what he does here is this. He lists out and he writes out a summary of the Ten Commandments. If you notice carefully, the first six descriptions, lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, they all deal with the first four commandments in the Decalogue. Those commandments that deal with our direct relationship to God. And then notice he says, those who strike their mothers and fathers, that's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then he says they're murderers. That's the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, that's the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Enslavers, that's the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Paul condemns slave traffic as a violation of the eighth commandment. And he says liars and perjurers, that's the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. And he stops there. And he stops at the ninth commandment, not because he doesn't believe in the tenth commandment, but because he knows he can go on and on, which is why he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Why was the law given to us? To reveal unrighteousness. To reveal the sinful depravity of humankind. Not to be used to somehow be in some sort of right standing with God. And this is our problem, you see. If we knew who we really were, there's no way that we would think ourselves able to be fit before a holy and righteous God. This is what doctrine that is contrary to sound doctrine does to us. It gives us a distorted view of who we really are. False teaching gives us a slanted and misguided understanding of ourselves. Worldly ideologies, the religion of our culture, the narrative of our modern society are all false views of the law. For they do not have a right view of God, nor a right view of man. And do those religions not teach us what you have to do and what you have to believe to be accepted? That's what they teach. Not in the eyes of God, but rather in the eyes of the world. Those who espouse such views think they are teachers of what is right or wrong, but as Paul says, they are without understanding. It is contrary to sound doctrine. If you look in verse 10 there, the word that Paul uses in verse 10 for sound is the word hygiano, which from which we get the word hygiene or health. Teaching that does not understand the law of God, which is all teaching that is a different doctrine, produces not spiritual health, but rather sickness. Only sound doctrine is healthy for us. Let me say that again. Only sound doctrine is good and healthy for us. And so we must be vigilant. And we must be watchful, brothers and sisters, to keep a close eye on our doctrine and on our teaching. You must be aware of what you are intaking, both actively and passively. You must have spiritual barbed wire fences that discern what is healthy and what is unhealthy for your mind and for your soul and for your heart. And if you come across any teaching that tells you you must do this or you must do that in order to be made right apart from the grace of God, it is spiritually toxic for you. Notice thirdly here, that the gospel is the only true measure of sound teaching. Look at verse 11. He says, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Only gospel teaching, only sound teaching will yield and produce spiritual wellness and health. The gospel is the ultimate repository of healthy and sound teaching. Anything that moves away from it is bad for our souls. And if it gets inside of our church, we will be diseased. And let me say this. The pastors of this church desire to give you sound doctrine. We want to edify you with the only thing that is able to make you healthy and grow. And that is why we desire to bring a consistent and steady diet of the Word of God and only the Word of God. This is why we believe that the gospel is enough. We want this church to grow. And we know that this is the God-ordained method to preach to you the God-ordained message. So how do we properly use the law? By knowing it does not have the power nor the ability to save us. Rather, it tells us that there is a right and there is a wrong. And here's the thing. God has written His law upon every single person's heart. Did you know that? Everyone knows that there is a right and wrong, no matter how skewed it may be, no matter how much it is denied in practice. And there is a God who is going to judge it. This is what the law tells me. And that is all that it tells me. But the gospel tells me this. There is not simply a just God, but there is a merciful God. What we learn in the gospel is that there is a God who is both merciful and just, who so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to live and stand in the place of condemned sinners. Condemned sinners, legalists and moralists. He who is only just gave His life as a ransom for the unjust. My sin became His sins. And He died upon the cross, taking the penalty and the payment for it. He died and he rose again that he might raise my dead soul from death to life. And this saving work he offers to you if you but come and repent and believe upon him to do just that for you. Listen, church. If you've been hiding behind the mask of being a Christian, when in reality you were never really a Christian, you must come to Jesus Christ, and you must come to Him now. Don't waste this day of opportunity. Repent of your legalism. Repent of your moralism. Repent of your hypocrisy and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, only Jesus kept the law. Only Jesus is holy and righteous. Only Jesus paid the penalty for sin to make a sinner right with God. Therefore, trust in Him and not in yourself. He will make you right with God, which then frees you to live according to His will, according to His command, according to His law. Not so that you would be made right with God, but so that you might live for God. And there's the difference. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are prone to wander, and we are prone to leave the God that we love. We are prone to trust not in Christ, but in ourselves. And we pray, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in us. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us and purify our hearts. May we not depart from sound doctrine, but may we drink from the fountain that gives us health. Steer us away from that which lures us away from the knowledge of Christ. We ask that you would help us to discern what is actively and passively leading our hearts. And if it be leading us away from Christ, may we run from it. May your word be our guide. May your word be that which sanctifies us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.